Well, good morning, The Grove. Thank you for the two of you that answered. Let's try again, okay? Good morning, The Grove. It's good to see you today. You know, I always love when there is all kind of technical problems in the morning. That's always fun because you always think, oh man, the Lord is going to speak to us today in a special way. Why the enemy is kind of in the way of that, right? So I am hopeful and expecting God to talk to us today. I'm very excited. If we haven't met before, my name is Amir, and I'm really glad to be here with you this morning. And I'm so excited to continue in our summer series, Summer Psalms. We've done it over the last couple of years, and I love that. How cool it is just to open the Psalms, these ancient songs and prayers, and go verse by verse and see what great men wrote, what God has for us, and I'm excited to continue with that today. And today's psalm that we will dive into is Psalm 130. So you can go ahead and start turning over there. And while you turn to Psalm 130, I want to bring to your attention something that you will see throughout the passage, something kind of interesting. And you're going to find that the writer of the psalm uses the word Lord very often. Actually, to be more specific, he uses the word Lord 8 times in 8 verses, which is once every verse, or that's pretty good math, right? 8 times in 8 verses. Now, what I want you to notice is that sometimes when the word Lord is there, it's in all caps. But in other places, only the L is capitalized and the rest is in lowercase. This is because these are two different names of God in Hebrew, okay? And the translators of the English Bible used this way of this caps method in order to capture those two names. What are these names? If we see, in general, in the Old Testament, the word Lord in all caps, this is the very name of God. This is the very name of God, Jehovah. His name, Jehovah. That's all caps. Now, if you see only the L capitalized and then lowercase, it's a different name of God. It's a title, actually. Adonai. You heard that before? Adonai. Adonai means Lord, okay? Which is kind of makes sense. So when you see only the L, it's Lord. It's a title, Lord Master. That's what it means. And you say why the writer uses those two names back and forth through the psalm. And I believe that it's for two reasons. First, it's to show honor to God. And second, it's to show a relationship with God. Let me try to illustrate or explain this. It reminds me, a couple of years ago, my wife Jacqueline got a great honor to be invited to go and see the Israeli Prime Minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, speak to Congress. That's a really cool honor. And if you know Jacqueline at all, you know that she is absolutely crazy about Benjamin Netanyahu. As you see, she thinks that he is one of the most handsome men that ever stepped his foot on this face of the earth. I don't know if I see that, but that's what she thinks. She thinks that he's an amazing leader. No doubt, he's an amazing leader. She even describes him as her celebrity crush. I'm not sure what that exactly means, but whatever that means, that's a good one. She literally invited him to our wedding. Literally, she sent him an invitation, and he actually responded and said, I'm too busy, I can't come. But we have a letter from the Israeli Prime Minister declining coming to our wedding. At least he RSVP'd though, right? Anyway, in Israel, the citizens, we call him Bibi. Bibi is a short way to say Benjamin. It's kind of a nickname, very not formal way of calling him. So we all call him Bibi. However, in Congress, when she was there, they called him His Excellency, the Prime Minister of Israel, Mr. Benjamin Netanyahu. So here's the question. Why did the Congress title him with this great title, right?
versus calling him Bibi. Why didn't they call him Bibi? Because they wanted to show honor towards him and show a relationship that they have with him, right? And I think that's in my opinion at least, why we see those two names of God, name exact, first name of God and title of God correspond here, intertwined, interchange Jehovah and Adonai throughout the psalm. So with this in mind, whenever you see Lord all capitalized, it's Jehovah, capital L, it's Lord Adonai. Ready to dive in? Let's stand together in honor of the word of God, Psalm 130, and read it together. Here's what he has for us. It's a song of ascents. Out of the depth, I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive. The voice of my supplications, to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We will repeat those words, hear our voice today. We want to hear from you. We want you to speak to us through your word. Thank you for giving us your word. And I pray that you will just work in our hearts and minds and that you will be glorified through our study today. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. To begin with verse 1, start with those beautiful words, out of the depth I've cried to you. And I want to start with saying I have to believe that the reality is that for some of you here today, when you hear those words, out of the depth I have cried to you, you already know this psalm is going to become your new favorite psalm. It's a beautiful cry from the depth. Now, something that really spoke to me and ministered to me this week as I was preparing for this message was to see this honorable and sober way the psalmist is approaching God. He's coming and he's saying to God, please hear my voice. Be attentive to my cry. Let your ears be attentive. And I thought that it's such a beautiful thing because we live in a fast-paced world today, right? We want everything now. We want it the way we want it and as fast as possible. I mean, if I order something online and they don't have a two-day shipping, I'm like, no, I'm not waiting 5 days for this. If it's not today shipping, like, forget about it, right? We want everything right now, fast. But the psalmist is opening his prayer with asking the Lord to hear him. He does not go straight to the point of his prayer. He doesn't tell God, hey, here's what I want. This is what I desire from you. And at the end of his prayer, he says, hear what I just asked from you. He starts, he's preparing his heart. He's coming before the throne of God. He says, God, please hear me. Be attentive to me. And I think it's beautiful. And if you're like me, when we pray, I often tend to just jump right to the point. I need something for myself or someone else. I just jump and pray. And can we start and just begin to slow down a little bit? We're approaching the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The throne of the Most High. And just start with, God, can you just hear my voice? Because I don't even deserve to come before you. And again, in verse 1, the psalmist is in the depths. That's a really hard word for me to say with my accent, by the way. He's in the depth, and he's crying to the Lord. And the question is, he's in the depth of what? Right? What's the depth? What is it that he's, where is he crying from? Is he depressed? he's crying from the depth of depression? Is it that he's just very anxious? And he's crying from the depth, is it that he's under attack? And now his enemy is surrounding him. He feels like he's in the depth. He's crying out to the Lord. What depth he's talking about here? And I think that verse 3 gives us the answer for this. Look at verse 3. It says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You see it? His iniquities, his sins, are what make him feel like he is in the depth. His sins make him feel like he is underwater, that he cannot breathe, that he is sinking into the depth. You can really feel his guilt over his sin through these words. Can you feel this? He's crying from the depth of his sin. Guilty. And verse 3 reveals why his sinfulness makes him so feel despair and so guilty. And he's asking God this rhetoric question. That's kind of a scary question. Look at this question. He's saying, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It's a rhetoric question, right? What's the answer? No one. No one. I asked Luke Fisher and Bryce. Why I call you Bryce again? Braylon, come up here real quick. And I was thinking about this. If the Lord keeps our iniquities, if he actually counted our iniquities, marked our iniquities, what it would look like. And thought that there is a good visual that will help. Come up here to the front of the stage, Luke. Will you? Right up here. Yeah, take a step down. Perfect. In turn here. Braylon, you take the edge. And now if I think this is my life, okay, and I'm trying to think, okay, God is actually, can mark my iniquities. God knows me enough, right? And so we're starting, I'm a baby, right? And I was a baby. And, you know, just born in this with a sinful nature, right? And I cry, I'm selfish. You can start going backwards because this won't be enough even for my first year of life here. So keep going. Yeah, keep going. Yeah. Okay, I think it's better that you go back. So you stay here and you go back, okay? So this is maybe a first year. That's pretty good. Keep going back because pretty soon I start to talk and I want more from life. And I learned that I can say no to stuff. And I learned, you can keep going, to say, I want this, I want that, because it's all about who? It's all about myself, right? And then I actually hit school. And you know what I really hate about school? Homework, right? So what do I not do when I'm in school? Homework, but I need to cover for it. So what do? I lie to my parents, and this is still growing, and I'm only like 10 years old, but keep going, and now I'm a teenager, and we don't need to talk about teenage years, right, because this is crazy, and now we come to last night, and from last night to now, yeah, just keep going, because I'm just thinking about myself, and I just think about how, yeah, keep going, yeah, okay, you can put it down, I don't think you can keep going, but this, you can put it down there, Luke, thank you guys, you can go back to your seats, but this is the picture because, you know what? God says, love me with all your heart and mind and soul. And I don't do that really well all the time. And God says, love your neighbor as yourself. And I don't do that all the time. And those are sins. And I keep sinning. And I'm selfish. And I think about myself. And if God marked my iniquities, if God marked my sins, this will go and go and go and will not end. And you know what's funny? That we think sometimes that I can do a little bit of good works and this will be okay. Oh, I'll just do a little more. I'll just work it. And then I'm like squeezing just this one inch and I feel so good about myself. And this is the least of what I have. The bottom line is that my efforts to put myself in a position to stand righteous before God, it's laughable. I sin way too much to be able to close this gap. It's impossible. This is, by the way, what differentiates Protestant Christianity from any other religion of the world, right? Because in every religion, the person must do things in order to earn favor before God. So one day, he can stand before the Lord. And we as Christians, we understand that the scriptures say that there is nothing that we can do to be able to stand before God in our sinfulness. We're dead in our sins. We are lost in our iniquities. We're drowning in our guilt of disobedience to our Creator. And we could never stand if God actually counted and wrote down our sins. And this is our reality. This is why the writer says, I'm drowning. I'm in the depth. Because, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? No one. Which is really depressing, isn't it? Really depressing. If this was it, and the story of God in scriptures ended here, it would be the most tragic story of all times. But one of my favorite words in the Bible comes up here in verse 4, a word with which, without it, we all would have been doomed. Look at one of my favorite words in scriptures. Verse 4 starts with this word, and he says, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. But one of my favorite words of scriptures, in scriptures, it's a beautiful contrast word, because if in verse 1, 2, and 3, we're in the depth, we're dead in our sins, we're guilty, in verse 4, everything changes. The truth is that the writers of the Bible love to make this contrast, to explain our inability to save ourselves, who we are without God, and then bring this beautiful word, but, and then explain what God has done for us. You want to see some examples? For example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, 4, and 5, says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. What does he say? He says, I was dead in my sins, but God. So now I'm alive in Christ. Another example, Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. I was in the darkness, but God. So now I'm in the light. 1 Peter 2:10. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, I was not of God's people, but God. So now I can be his child. I was outside of his mercy, but God, and now I'm receiving his mercy. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I was dead in my sins. I deserved the penalty of my sins, the wages of my sin, which is death, but God. And now I'm alive in Christ. I have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we need to continue? We can do it all day, right? This is exciting, this word, but this change. The Bible is full of these wonderful contrast statements, these statements that lead us to this crucial truth that there is no forgiveness. Sorry, there is forgiveness in God and in Him alone. There is forgiveness in God and in Him alone. We cannot save ourselves, but God can. So here is a question for everyone here. Have you ever had a but God moment in your life? You might be a person that is working really hard to try to please the Lord, trying to do what's right, trying to not do what's wrong, whatever this means to you. And it doesn't really work. Why? Because I have this as my sins, and I'm trying to do this. And I feel so much better about myself. But this is ridiculous. Have you ever had a but God moment? We're trying and trying to work harder to be better, but I keep sinning. And I keep being anxious. And I keep being selfish. And I keep being not God intended me to be. And the question is, have you ever had a but God moment in your life? And now if you have, verse 4 says that you have forgiveness. If you have but God moment in your life, you have forgiveness. And this forgiveness should bring you to a total freedom. And this total freedom includes freedom from sin's penalty, from the wages of sin. This freedom includes freedom from sin's power over you. And this freedom includes the freedom from the guilt over sin. You see, God doesn't only give us freedom from the sin, from the penalty of sin. He also frees us from the guilt over sin. Because here's what happens. The Bible says when we're forgiven, God takes this and throws it away. And that's it. Micah says that he's throwing it in the depths of the sea. This is gone. He doesn't look at it again. But what are we doing? We're so good at it. We're holding to these past sins. And we remind ourselves all the time, well, before God, this is what I was. This is who I am. And I keep going back to this guilt that God freed me from. And I keep going to this guilt. This is one way Satan attacks God's dear sons and daughters. It's through guilt for past sins. Satan constantly accuses us. That's why he's called the accuser. He's bringing up those past sins. But the Bible says that if we genuinely repent, if we believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we're forgiven through His blood. This is gone. This is thrown away as far as the east is from the west. And we stand before God. He looks at us like a son, like this never happened. We will never be charged with our sin. We're not guilty anymore. There is no longer a record of our sins. So here's the question. What past sins are you holding on to? And remind yourself of, you let the enemy remind you of. What takes you away from your identity in Christ, of being free in the Lord, of being free from your sins, from the penalty of sin, from the guilt over sin? And you let the accuser just come and accuse you and say to you, remind you of your past sins. Take away from your new identity in Christ, which is forgiven. The second half of verse 4 is interesting because it shows the result of this forgiveness, which is kind of surprisingly, you see the word? The end of verse 4, it says that the result of forgiveness is what? Fear. Fear, which we must make a quick distinction here between fear of the unbeliever and the fear of the believer, because unbelievers have a fear of God, or will have a fear of God, which is a being scared of God. Every non-believer one day will be really, really afraid of God. That's not healthy fear. That's being scared and afraid. However, the believers, on the other hand, can come to God and call him Abba, Father. It's a great fear that is coming not from being scared, but being in awe. It's being overwhelmed by what he has done for us and being extremely jealous for his approval because of an unparalleled respect that we have for him. Try to think about someone in your life that you've had a healthy fear of, a person that you've had healthy fear of. I'm sure many of you can relate. First one that comes to my mind is my father, that I had a healthy fear of. I can think about how at some point in life I realized that I fear him, but I'm not afraid of him. I wanted to be like him. I did everything I could to impress him and not to disappoint him. That's a healthy fear. I have another example that I remember when I served in the military back in Israel. I had a general, and I'll tell you what, he was like every one of the soldiers in our unit just admired this general. Okay, he was. I don't know that I've ever met someone quite like that guy, because he was tough as tough can get. He was like, man, he was tough. He lost 2 fingers in battle before in his past. He was very, very serious, no nonsense. He was like, you're going to obey me and you're going to respect me. And to top it all, he was a redhead, which made everything I just said much more extreme. And he was tough, man. And I can remember that one day when he told me, in 3 days I'm coming to your platoon to check your readiness for battle. And you need to understand that, you know, as the officer of our platoon, I was in charge of everything that is happening. So that was my image. So you can see I was like fear, right? I'm like, let's get to work here because I don't want to disappoint you. And so for 3 days, we worked like dogs. We probably, none of us, not myself, but none of my soldiers either, slept more than like 1 hour a night. For 3 days, we were cleaning everything, our rooms, our equipment. We were studying navigation routes. We were the soldiers practicing their specific roles, everything. We were working and working to get ready because we didn't want to disappoint this general when he comes. And after 3 days, he showed up. And as you can imagine, my heart was beating really hard because I wanted his approval. I wanted to leave good impression, and he came and first impression seemed to be pretty good. The rooms were very clean. My soldiers looked good. They were all clean and focused. And I was like, okay, that might be just fine. And he goes to the first soldier in my platoon and asks him to open his gun because he wanted to check if his gun is clean. And he opens his gun, and you can think you know what's happening now. Yeah. He opens his gun, and this gun was filthy, dirty. Like, somehow that was the only soldier that I missed checking for. I can't remember why he didn't clean his gun. He was the only guy in our platoon that didn't clean his gun. And that's the first guy this general is checking, right? Of course. And you can only imagine the color disappearing from my face as I realize, oh man, you know, we worked so hard and there is this first guy and his gun is dirty. And I tell you this kind of silly story because I think this is kind of a good example. I feared this general, but I really admired him. I did not want to disappoint him. I wanted to obey what he said. I wanted to be like him as an officer. And this is, in many ways, this fear that we as believers should have of God. It's this realizing that I'm forgiven by him. So a healthy fear of God should overwhelm me. This means that a desire to obey him and be more like him should overflow from our hearts as a response to forgiveness. This means that forgiveness should lead us to holiness. Justification should lead us to sanctification. We need to have a desire to be more like Him because of what He's done for us. Which leads me to the last part of this psalm, where we'll see this change in the writer, this change of sanctification. Verses 5 through 8, look at it with me. He says, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning, O Israel. Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So here's a question. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. Who's the writing? What is the writing waiting for? The writer waiting for? What's he has to wait for? It's not forgiveness, right? Because in verse 4, he was already forgiven. So what's he waiting for now? And I think that the answer is found in verses 7 and 8. The writer is waiting for a future event, the time in which Israel will be redeemed. Can we focus on verses 7 and 8 real quick and then go back to 5 and 6? Look at verse 7 and 8. The writer calls Israel to hope in the Lord because the Lord is gracious, loving kindness. This word is the word in Hebrew, chesed, which means grace. So grace, loving kindness. In Him there is redemption. And then in verse 8, he's claiming that God will redeem Israel from all of his sins, from all of his iniquities. They want to quickly just point something off and emphasize something that I think is important, because some pastors and theologians will look at this verse and interpret and say this verse is about the church and not about Israel, because the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. Called replacement theology. And without getting too deep into this, because I can get really deep into this, but we don't have the time, let me just say that I believe that God is faithful to His word. I believe that God promised something and God will fulfill it to whoever He promised it for. And I believe that one day we will see all of Israel being redeemed by God. And I can't wait for this day. That will be an awesome, glorious day. A day when Jesus will come again in His second coming. But I do believe that God will redeem Israel. And this verse is talking about this covenant that He has with His people. And that's what I believe. And with this out of the way, really I wanted to make clear now is that verses 5 through 8 discuss waiting for this future glorious day of Jesus' return and the fulfillment of His covenant with Israel. That's what He's waiting for, what He's hoping for. So now let's go to verses 5 and 6. Look what He says there. Now remember, we left verse 4 with forgiveness of sins and the healthy fear of God. Right now, there is the focus on our hope. Because after we're saved, we wait for the Lord and we put our hope in His word. We wait for Him to return in His glory. Just like His word promises. And the key here is that the source of our hope is God's word. Without His word, we have no foundation to hope for anything. But with His word, we can hope for Jesus. Look at an example, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living, what? A living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, that's our future hope, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This is our hope. that is founded on His word. We're hoping for this day where we will obtain this inheritance that He promised us. The thing is that without the word of God, we have no hope. This is why He says in verse 5, "Await for the Lord and His word, and in His word I do hope," because without the word of God, there is no basis for a future hope through Christ. The truth is that without His word, there is no foundation for forgiveness. There is no foundation for our faith. Without His word, there are no covenants. Without His words, there are no promises. And basically, without His word, all that we're doing right now is in vain. But in His word, I do hope these future promises will happen and we can wait for them. Why? Because God said so in His word. And the writer is waiting for this day. He says, like the watchman is waiting for the morning. I'm a great poet, and I say I can really relate to this. I remember many, many night shifts in the military that were guarding through the night. And man, you just wait for the morning to come, because at night everything is dark and scary. And you're just waiting for this light to come back again. You see the picture, right? Because you're tired, you're exhausted, you can't do it anymore. You just wait for the morning. You want to see this light. That's what he is saying here. The point he's making is that the watchman waits for the morning in the same way that we as believers should wait for our Savior. And I love seeing this that you can see how the writer of this psalm, you can see his mindset changing through the psalm, because he's starting in the depth, in his sin. But he ends with this great hope, waiting for the Lord. You see that change. He's being justified. He's getting forgiveness. And now he's growing. He's getting in the word. He's looking at his future hope. Because there is a change that happens with forgiveness. Our actions should change. Our mindset should change. Forgiveness should lead us to a healthy fear of God. That should lead us to holiness. That should lead us to hope. So here's what we have when we're looking back at this psalm. We have verses 1, 2, and 3 that talk about the depth. This place where we're surrounded by our sin. If God actually kept record, we couldn't stand before Him. We're surrounded by our sins and by our guilt, realizing that we cannot change this reality. This is where all of us were, right? This is where I was. And this place seemed to have no hope, no joy, no life. But then verse 4 brought the wonderful change, the great contrast word, but God. And then the rest of the psalm talks about the change in the life of the one who was forgiven, verses 5 through 8. So I thought that this psalm can be summarized in a kind of simple one fill-in-the-blank sentence pretty well. Okay, here's the sentence. Verses 1, 2, 3, I was blank, fill-in-the-blank. I was blank. Then verse 4, but God. Then verses 5 through 8, so now I am blank. And each one of you can fill in the blank in the way that fits where you are today, your story with the Lord. And as we think about this statement, let me start with anyone here again that may have never put their faith in Jesus as Lord. Because here's the problem. If you never had a but God moment in your life, this sentence, I was but God, if you take the but God out, the part that is I was blank, so now I am blank, is going to be exactly the same. If I say, well, I was dead in my sin, but I don't have a but God moment, so now I am still dead in my sin. If I say I was hopeless and I don't have a but God moment, so now I am still hopeless. You see, this is really crucial. We have to have a but God moment in our life that just flips this statement on its head and make the first and the last part exactly opposite to one another. However, for us believers, fill in the blank should be just a wonderful joy. I mean, this is something that I can sit and just think about all day. I was but God, so now I am. The opposite. This is something that we should rejoice and celebrate, the forgiveness of God, that I couldn't stand before Him. This is what I have. But God, He came and took it away and threw it away in the depth of the sea. He doesn't look at it anymore. Looks at me like a son. And I should rejoice this. This is something that we want to rejoice and celebrate together. So here's what I would like us to do. I have two microphones here on the side of the stage. Greg and David, you can come up here. And I want you to think, as the band will start and lead us through a little bit of a song, I want you to think, how do you today fill in these blanks? Think about this sentence. I was blank, what it is for you. But God, so now I am, what is it for you? And I want you to come and share it with everyone and let's celebrate this but God moment in your life. Because this is the greatest thing. This is our hope. So as the worship team will start, I will ask you to come forward and then they will give you the cue and then share it with us. I was but God, so now I am. Let's worship the Lord together.